everybody knows Ephesians 5, right? Mm-hmm. We looked at it last week, mm-hmm. and there were several things we talked about. One was this idea that that the Bible, there's a difference between inequality and roles. So our culture is all about getting rid of all role distinctions, because anything that's different in role must be unequal. Mm-hmm. That's how the culture sees it. Mm-hmm. So if you say anything like women are designed differently than guys, and guys are designed differently than women, right? Then everybody comes unglued, because mm-hmm. they think you're being, you know, chauvinistic mm-hmm. or whatever. And so the culture has this idea that if God decided to create man and woman different in their orientation and their roles, that infers that one or the other must be lesser, and of course the woman must be mm-hmm. lesser. And so there's this pretty strong backlash that comes back from it. And so when we look at the scriptures, of course, you know, people like to ignore the fact that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, right? They don't get all bent out of shape about, you know, that must mean that Jesus is less, mm-hmm. or, you know, the Holy Spirit does the will of the Father and points to the Son, but nobody tries to argue that the Holy Spirit is lesser than Jesus or lesser than the Father, right? Because people recognize that there's a cooperative synergy, if you will, between the members of the Godhead in what they're out to accomplish, and by walking in those roles, it maximizes the effectiveness of what God has intended to do. And that's the same idea that he has in the culture for not just husbands and wives, but for employers and employees and children.
It creates dependence. Mm-hmm. So one's just as important as the other.
Right.
Or because one can't function without the other.
Right, and Paul makes a big deal about this idea that you know, man was created first, but then he goes on to say that there's no man around here who didn't come by way of a woman,
mm-hmm.
right? And that in the genius of God, he set things up so mm-hmm. that even though man is head and man came first, that still man depends on woman for his being born, right?
So there's
our, so far, yeah.
Today, as of
10 minutes ago, that was okay. Yeah. So, so anyway, in this passage, though, as we saw as we went through it, there's this idea that it requires sacrificial love on both sides, because to submit means there are situations where you do things you don't want to do. At least you wouldn't do naturally.
Yeah.
And there's another motive that you have that mm-hmm. eclipses your own personal preferences. And the same's true for the husband in the way he's supposed to love his wife, right? There's times where he does things that he'd prefer not to do because he's supposed to sacrificially love his wife. And in both cases, you have this need for setting aside your own self and sacrificing. And the motive, as is pointed out here, is unto the Lord, right? And when we get to the next chapter 6, we're going to, you know, he's going to emphasize that again. He's going to talk about children, obey your parents in the Lord. He goes on to talk about bond servants, you know, serving your master as to Christ, and masters, you know, when you treat your servants, keep in mind that your master is Christ. Right, so there's this whole thing that the motivation that is flowing throughout chapter 5 and 6, it really boils down to, okay, motivation to serve God according to the way God wants things done.
Mm-hmm.
And for everyone involved, it requires setting aside your own will and sacrificial love. And that's really what it's about. And so then, you know, the world or just different people that don't like the passage want to come and glom on to one aspect and pull it out and isolate it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Instead of looking at the whole, you know, symphony. It'd be like taking some beautiful musical symphony, taking one particular line of harmony out and listening to it on its own. well, yeah, it's interesting, but it's not the whole symphony. And so when you look at this whole business about how a marriage is supposed to work, if you take one any one piece of it on its own, it's not going to fly on its own because it's a symphony. So, you know, the roles are not going to work unless everybody's doing their part. You know, and in the case where there's children, that includes parents toward children, children to parents, man to wife, husband to wife, and wife to husband, and all of that stuff. And, you know, don't kick the pet. That's in there at the end. Something like that. So then as he went through that and we looked at that, he also talked about this idea. He brings up this analogy that when he's talking about husband and wife, and he brings up this idea that husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, he brings in this idea of marriage from Genesis 2 and the emphasis about that the two become one flesh. They become a unit, you know. And he goes on to say, well, this is how Christ and the church operate. And in that, he's bringing about this idea that when we are in marriage and we think about our roles, it's helpful for us to think about Christ and the church and what the Bible teaches about Christ and the church. And the idea, ultimately, part of it is that Christ, you know, he says to the man, you know, to love your wife, and he talks about this idea of as Christ loved the church and gave himself. So for the man, we're supposed to be thinking about, well, Christ is a role model, and the church is a role model. Christ's view and the things he did for the church is a role model of how I'm supposed to view and act in relation to my wife. And so then if you look at what Christ did for the church, it's pretty scary, right? All the things that he does for the church. And so that's the role that the husband's supposed to have. And at the same time, if as a husband, then I can run over and take my place in the body of Christ and look at Christ and say, okay, this is what it looks like from a wife's perspective, right? Submission to Christ. Mm-hmm. But how hard is it to submit to Christ? Well, it's not all that hard to submit to Christ. I mean, at times it is, but it's not all that hard compared to the typical ogre husband, right? Because Christ has my best in mind, and I've already seen him demonstrate things that convince me that he's not going to manipulate me according to things that he's trying to accomplish for himself in a selfish way, right? So when you look at both sides of that, it allows the wife to look at Christ and make a parallel with the husband there, and at the same time, both of them can take the opposite side as well, because they are in the opposite role in aspects of their actual walk in the church. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so, and it can be, there's times where there can be some really awkward or difficult challenges involved. And one that I read about recently that I'll just mention because it is an interesting one is I read a biography about Queen Victoria, and you know, who was queen when the British had their maximum empire, the British Empire. She died in like 1902, 1901, something like that. But she was queen, and she married Albert, who was she was from Germany. She was the daughter of a woman from Germany, and she married a distant relative who was Albert, who was Prince Albert, but he was from Germany. So he was her husband, but he wasn't king, right? So here for he died partway through her life, but like for 40 years or so, there's a marriage there where he's the husband, and they're both Christians and biblical. Mm-hmm. You know, they were biblically based Christians. So they're well aware of Ephesians 5. So they're looking at they're trying to implement Ephesians 5 in their marriage, and he's married to the most powerful woman on earth, mm-hmm. who could theoretically have him beheaded, mm-hmm. right? I mean, you know. So it's an interesting situation because according to the parliament and the machinations of British government, she's the boss,
mm-hmm.
not him.
Mm-hmm.
Although over time, because of how they did their marriage and how things worked so well, he ended up with a lot of power and influence too, and ended up operating pretty much like king,
mm-hmm.
because she had 9 children, and so she was dealing with the children a lot and pregnancies, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it still was interesting there because in their family, he was head of the family,
mm-hmm.
but she was head of the realm he was part of, mm-hmm. right? And so that made it, there were some challenges that come from that, right? But the interesting thing is if you look at some of the things that she wrote and he wrote and stuff, you know, they were looking to Ephesians 5, even in this unusual setting that they were in, and they managed to make it work. So he gets down, and so we looked at that, and he gets down to the end, and he says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so what's interesting there is that when you start into Ephesians 5, he's talking about marriages. Partway through, he brings in Christ and the church as an illustration, it appears. And then when he gets to the end, he kind of turns things on his head and says that actually this marriage relationship thing is part of the mystery of Christ. And in particular, he's connecting it with this idea of verse 30, we are members of his body. And we saw before that this idea of body, the body of Christ, is something that was not, you can't find it in the Old Testament. It's something that was revealed to Paul in the New Testament, and it's connected with what we saw before when we look at Acts, this business of Spirit baptizing believers into the body of Christ. And so there's this issue where after he's gone through this marriage thing and he's talking about one flesh, he's essentially saying, look, the church is one flesh with Christ and we are his body.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, a wife and a husband are one flesh. And so after he's taught this whole thing, he kind of turns it on his head and says, see, I'm getting back to the same thing I was talking about earlier in Ephesians, which is this body of Christ. It's a mystery that is being revealed now. So any questions or thoughts about that? So like in Colossians 1:24, he writes, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Notice he's saying,
mm-hmm.
Christ's body is the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so...
it's maybe a little bit of a rabbit, but remember we had discussions a few months ago about a good buddy of mine who does not think that... the church is the bride of Christ. He said, you think that's Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so we had a good little back and forth over that one.
Yeah. Yeah. So anyway. Where that tends to come from is, yeah, so I don't know why it is, but there's a lot of evidence in Scripture that the church is the bride of Christ. And we could go to a lot of passages. This would be one of them.
Mm-hmm.
But there are people who are very exercised or upset about that idea.
Yeah.
Has anyone heard of A.W. Pink? No? Okay.
Arthur.
Well, yeah, Arthur Pink. Yeah, so... Yeah, I don't really want to get on a rabbit about Arthur, but...
Yeah,
he, yeah, so... Okay. Interesting guy, but he outside of this room, he's famous. Nobody here knows it, but he's famous in Christianity, and he's written a ton of different things on different aspects of Christianity. He lived in a previous generation, and ended up in isolation in the Shetland Islands, he and his wife. But interesting guy, lots of insights, but he's like adamantly opposed to this idea that the church is the body of Christ, mm-hmm. and unlike your buddy, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so when you run across people like that have this view, they're very strong about it. It's a real big bone of contention to them, mm-hmm. and they say, well, the scriptures never say anywhere that the church is his bride. Well, you know, you could say the same thing that the Bible never says there's a Trinity, you know.
Right.
But if you go looking at all these things, all through the different passages, you'll see that, you know, Paul says he's going to present us as chaste virgins to be married to another, which is Jesus. You know, here in Ephesians, he's painting the picture that the church is the body of Christ, and he's making all this business about the two shall be one flesh, mm-hmm. and he's saying Adam and his wife is the same as Jesus and the church.
Yeah.
You know. So where they get, I don't know why they get so strongly motivated against the idea when it's kind of flows naturally from all these passages. But when you do go back and look at the Old Testament, when they try to make the case that Israel is the bride of Christ, you have some problems there. Because when you go into the Old Testament, you find out that Israel actually was the wife of Jehovah, Yahweh, you know, Father God, if you want mm-hmm. to think of it in terms of the Trinity, and that he married Israel, mm-hmm. and then Israel got papers of divorce because of her harlotry, mm-hmm. and then he promises in the future to take her back, which is part of the role-playing that goes on with Hosea and whatever, is this idea of taking a wife of harlotry, right? So he's not, when you go and look at the role of Israel with God, it's not that she's betrothed and, you know, is going to be married, right? She's already been married and divorced. It's a whole different picture mm-hmm. that's put forth there. And in the beauty of God, he hates divorce to such an extent that he does care, but he's going to overthrow that divorce mm-hmm. and take her back, which is, that's the love story of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. right? But when you get to the New Testament and it talks about in Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb has come, right? It's a future event, and it's tied to the Lamb, not the Father, the Lamb being Jesus, right? And so that doesn't even fit with the whole idea of already being married and being divorced, which is the picture mm-hmm. that's painted for you know, Israel. So, like, for example, I had some verses on this. Here's one in Hosea. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges. She's not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, etc., etc. But he's basically saying there, she was my wife, she's not now, right? And he goes on, and there's a bunch of passages there, and he says, in the future there will be a day that you will call me my husband and no longer my master, for I'll take the name of the Baals out of your mouth. And he's talking about the restoration of Israel there, that you're going to come back to me as a husband and wife. And then a little further he says, bow and sword of battle I'll shatter from the earth. And we know that that's the millennial reign, because it's related to that thing on the side of the United Nations that talks about he'll bring peace, right? Mm-hmm. So he's going to get rid of battle and warfare from the earth. And then he says in Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. I will betroth to you in faithfulness. And it'll come to pass in that day, unlike now, that you will call on me and I will answer you. And he's talking about this whole idea that the marriage that was, he's going to restore this marriage that started out much earlier. So the story of Israel is right now, it's a divorce. The reason the church is out here doing what we're doing, the reason that we have this relationship with Christ as the church is because the national relationship Israel had with Father God is fractured. Right? So that's the case even before the Messiah came, when the northern and southern kingdoms fell and all that. There's this whole, like a bunch of this is in Jeremiah, as you'd expect before they get judged. Like, we've looked at the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and part of that, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like I did in the old." And then he says, "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." Right? They're saying right there, I was their husband. Mm-hmm. And we can find passages where he says, "I found Israel in a howling wilderness, and I washed her and clothed her and waited for her breast to be formed." There's this whole picture of this idea of an immature girl coming to puberty and then God wedding her and taking her under his wing, which is part of that whole business of Boaz and Ruth, the same kind of thing, taking her under his wing. So Israel already went through this with God, Father God, which is all the Old Testament reveals, except there's this mysterious, angel of the Lord, but Jesus isn't explicit in the Old Testament. And so when you get to the New Testament, and Paul calls John the Baptist the friend of the bridegroom. Mm-hmm. He's not the bridegroom, and he's not the bride. He's got this other relationship. But then he goes on to talk about, well, we're betrothed to Jesus, and then we got this thing in Ephesians 5, and then we got the marriage of the Lamb coming up, right? And then you have this issue where in Revelation 22:17 at the end, it says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." Well, it's not a city that's saying come.
Yeah.
Who is it that's saying come right now? It's the Holy Spirit through the bride.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
We're the ones that are doing evangelism, the bride of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We're out here trying to get people to come, a ministry of reconciliation, come to God and be reconciled. So when the book of Revelation practically closes saying the Spirit who indwells the body and the bride, which is the Spirit indwelt body, say come. What are they saying come to? They're saying come and take the water. Whoever thirsts, come and take the water of life freely is what it's talking about there. So again, that's not Israel. This is written to John in AD 95. Israel largely is apostate. I mean, there's people who are Jews, right? But I'm just saying the nation as a, Christ is gone away and he's not coming back till they say certain things, right?
Mm-hmm.
So during the point this is written, where the Spirit and the Bride are saying come, it's talking about the evangelistic role, the Great Commission that's fulfilled in the church. So again, there's another little piece.
Well, and all the imagery that is using here gets so convoluted, because if we are members of Christ's body, that's very, how do you get more intimate than that? We're with one flesh. And if Christ is marrying Israel, how do we play into that? Because we're the body of Christ.
Yeah.
That's weird. That just gets all convoluted.
Yeah.
Right?
Sound like polygamy almost.
Yeah, it's strange.
Just
it messes with just the how it's laying this out and how we're supposed to be comparing things.
But one of the things you'll see is that you notice his view is it's Israel.
Yes.
Okay. There's this weird thing about Israel, and I've mentioned it before. When you get around Jewish aspects of the scriptures, weird things happen. So you got large sections of the church that expunge Jewishness out of everything they can.
Yeah.
And then you got what I would say is the balanced church that's reading what Scripture says and understands the Jewish aspects of it and interprets it properly. You know, like we were looking at the parable on Sunday, who were the sons of the kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
In that particular case, it was Jews he's talking about there, because he's contrasting it with Gentiles, and we see that Jewish-Gentile distinction. That's how we're supposed to read Scripture. But then there's a group of people who are really hung up on the Jewish thing in ways they trip up all the time. And our dear friend Jerry had that situation where he was constantly bringing up, you know, things like, well, we're not supposed to study the Gospels and things like that because that's for the Jews.
Yeah.
That's not for the church.
Right.
And
my friend would hold that same, very similar view.
Yeah. And so we would go to the end of Matthew where Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples, and teach them what I taught you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, where do we go to see where Jesus' teaching was?
Right.
In the gospel, right?
It's like saying you're not supposed to read the Pentateuch. I mean, I know it's not to us, but it's still, you know.
Yeah. So what you see, though, is that with Jewish stuff, it's either... there's these extremes. It's like, get rid of it all and ignore the Jewish context.
Mm-hmm.
Or just get really myopic and look at little aspects of Jewishness and slice and dice things up in weird ways. Like, you know, the church isn't the bride. Israel's still the bride of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
right? Or, you know, the Gospels aren't.
Yeah.
Or the church doesn't start until
Paul
teaches about it in one of his epistles.
Yeah, and later, way late in the book of Acts.
Yeah.
You know, in that.
Right.
Right.
So,
through the epistles.
Partway through the book of Acts, is, you know, we start paying attention.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but prior to the certain point, we don't. And that's why I'm always trying to come back and say, look, there are transitions and distinctions, but God defines them. And it's not based on who taught what, it's based on what God did.
Yeah.
And like in the case of the church, he says the church is composed of people who are baptized in the Spirit. So the answer to when did the church begin is when did that baptizing work begin?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that gets you back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Not when Paul got revelation about it.
Yeah.
But so I'm trying to just basically say, though, keep your eye out for Jewish stuff. And how it ends up tripping people up and confusing them. And it's like, it's almost like Satan knows that the Jews who don't know Christ think the New Testament is a Gentile production, or it's not really a Jewish holy book. And then people who are non-Jewish get so caught up sometimes in the Jewish aspect that they can't read it straight. They get all cut up in little complications, you know, and weird things, you know. And the accurate picture is that the Old and New Testament have this huge Jewish flavor in there that we have to, if we don't see it, we won't read it right. But we can't just get so focused on like the Jews to say that, well, the church doesn't really have anything to do with Jesus or something. It's like, what? Right?
Yeah.
So just to say that often those hang-ups seem to be tied up with Jewish aspects.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why that is, but I've noticed it.
Mm.
So when you look at the whole business of marriage and the scriptures, besides here in Ephesians, you basically have kind of three marriage relationships that are highlighted there. One is Israel with Yahweh, one is the church with Jesus, and then in the eternal state there's Jerusalem with God, if you want to look at it that way. Because you'll find passages in the Old Testament where God speaks to the city, Jerusalem, and talks about being married. And then, of course, when you get to Revelation, you see that the new Jerusalem comes down prepared as a bride,
mm-hmm.
right? And the idea there, I think the way I understand that is that that all the redeemed of all ages will be related to Jerusalem ultimately. And so he, obviously God is not married to an inanimate object. It's the people in the city that he's really speaking to, right? Just like at the end of Matthew 23 when he he's leaving and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, da-da-da, and he's speaking to the city, but he's really speaking to the people in the city. So like in Revelation 21:2, for example, it says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But we've already had the marriage supper of the Lamb before that. And that dovetails with things in the Old Testament. Where God talks about Jerusalem, too. So he talks about Jerusalem in Isaiah, and he says, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And there it's talking about the Jews being marrying the city. And then it goes on to say, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you, Jerusalem. And so he's got that same kind of relationship there over the city. So, but if you look, if you take all those verses, you know, and I've got them all written in my notes here, but if you take all those verses and you kind of look at them and write them on little 3x5 cards and kind of sort them all out, when the smoke clears, I think you end up with these three truths that Yahweh in the Old Testament is married to Israel, they're divorced, he's going to take her back.
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus, in the meantime, is betrothed to the church, mm-hmm. who will be his bride, and the marriage there takes place before the return of Jesus, and is celebrated in the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And then God's relationship, not specific to Father or Son, but in general, God in general, has a marriage relationship with Jerusalem, because the church is going to be resident in Jerusalem, and the saved,
the New Jerusalem,
and the saved people of Israel, you know,
mm-hmm.
will be connected with Jerusalem too. So there's this whole issue of the city representing the people in the city in the end. Does that all make some sense?
Mm-hmm.
Monster's not a test, we're okay.
So any questions or thoughts about Ephesians 5 before we move further along?
Keep these here,
right? You better take them.
Yeah, so it's a lifelong challenge, that passage.
So the marriage of Christ and the church is at the beginning of the millennium.
Yeah, I think I would say most people would say it's before his return. He returns with her.
With us.
With us, yeah.
Behind him.
So it's in Revelation. So if we look at Revelation 19:7. What did I do here? What did I do? I did the wrong thing. So the Revelation 19 concerns primarily. It's the overthrow at the beginning. It's the overthrow. Revelation 18 and 19 is the overthrow of Babylon as the final Gentile dominion on earth under the Antichrist, right? So that's part of what's happening, with the city is overthrown, and then in 19 Jesus comes and does business, cleans things out, the armies in heaven come with him, in Revelation 19, then that's considered by most people to be the second coming. And so right before he heavens opened with him on the horse in verse 11, if you back up a little to verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And then it says in verse 9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The how does that read in yours, that number nine, blessed are those who are called?
Mm-hmm. Number nine, then he said to me, write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate. He also said to me, these words of God are true.
Okay, so it talks about the marriage feast, mm-hmm. marriage supper, and that is in the Jewish wedding. So there's aspects of this that are modeled after a Jewish wedding, and part of it is the celebration, the feast, is after the wedding.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so that's where Jesus says, that most people see this as connected to Jesus' word in Upper Room, where he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Many people think that that is talking about the marriage feast.
Right. Isn't just before the feast, they are, the husband and wife were together for 7 days, and
yeah,
where they consummate the marriage,
mm-hmm.
and then that's you know, kind of gives you the, when that 7 days almost gives you while the tribulation's going on here, 7 days we're with him up there, and then the marriage feast.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a particular guy, I'm trying to think of his name, it just slips my mind right now, who has a lot of insight on, there's several that have insight on this, Arnold Fruchtenbaum's one of them, but who's a Jew, but also slipping my mind, gosh, I'm getting old, I can't think of his name, but anyway, so there's different passages you can go to that are tied to this idea of the Jewish marriage analogy, and part of it, like where Jesus says, behold, I go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's tied into the idea that the groom would go and prepare a place for his bride,
mm-hmm.
at his parents' house, right? And then he would go and receive her there. So there's these passages like that that have these analogies. But the idea there is that when he comes, he will come back with his bride,
mm-hmm.
and that the millennial kingdom is the marriage feast. It starts with the marriage feast. So that the feast is the kingdom, is the beginning of the kingdom. Because
mm-hmm.
when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done,
mm-hmm.
on earth. So that's kind of the litmus test of, mm-hmm. when the kingdom is has arrived, when his will is done on earth. And we see in the book of Revelation, that's in Revelation 19, that he comes to institute his will on earth,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
When he comes and kills all these armies. Yeah.
There's also all our believers, and if they all have to have their wedding garments on and be in that feast, they all have to be believers, which happens at that time.
Right. That's another good point too, because we saw the parable on Sunday where God invites the Jews to the kingdom, but they don't come, and so, mm-hmm. then he goes to the east and the west,
mm-hmm.
and get anyone you can find, mm-hmm. which is the Gentiles basically,
mm-hmm.
bring them in, and then there's a guy there who doesn't have the wedding garment on, and he's like, what are you doing here? Out of here.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just saying that the righteousness of Christ, which is the wedding garment, is required to gain entry. So only believers, like Debbie says, only believers will enter the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
at, and be at this wedding feast, right? And so that whole aspect there. Also, if when it talks about the sons of the kingdom, mm-hmm. the Jews, obviously among the sons of the kingdom are those who are faithful.
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to miss the wedding feast, right?
Right?
And when it talks about many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, who is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Those are resurrected Old Testament saints,
mm-hmm.
right? That's part of believing Israel. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be involved at this feast as well, and they're going, and that's the idea that that's where they have to be raised before the millennial kingdom, because the other aspect of the millennial kingdom is if you look at what takes place in the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem is the head of all the nations, the center of the earth as
mm-hmm.
far as political clout. All the nations go up to Jerusalem. And if you look at the promises that are made in the Old Testament to Israel of what's going to happen in Israel's obedience, it's the things that the millennial kingdom brings about. So you can't have the millennial kingdom without Israel restored, believing Israel restored,
mm-hmm.
because that's part of the point of the millennial kingdom, is to bring to pass the promises
mm-hmm.
that God has already said in the Old Testament. Like I was just reading one in Isaiah 62, where it talked about the Gentiles shall see your righteousness in Jerusalem and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, etc., etc. And it talks about watchmen on your walls who shall never hold their peace until and give God no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Well, do you think he needs watchmen on the walls of the new Jerusalem? No, this is talking about the earthly Jerusalem. And he talks about this whole... if you go on and read through it, you'll see the setting involves things that are not heaven. You know, people will live a long life,
mm-hmm.
but they'll still die, right? So things like that. So there's this issue where the millennial kingdom itself has heavy Jewish aspects. Like Jesus says to his disciples, he says, in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the sons of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's that time. And so when you look at this whole sequence where the church is here doing Jesus' work as his bride, you know, we're betrothed to him, we're the body of Christ, and then when Jesus comes, I'm one of those who believes that the church will be with him, and that's a whole different subject that you have to look at, but it's tied to the connection of the idea of the rapture, that the church is taken up and is with him before he comes back.
Mm-hmm.
So it's only the rapture or the those are the ones that are going to be there at the wedding feast, right?
Because right.
they're still going to be believers, but they're that haven't died yet or been raptured.
Mm-hmm.
As far as that weren't part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so
they'll go into the wedding too, mm-hmm. the wedding feast, not the wedding. So the
and they won't. But are they still part of the church?
No. So the church. Okay. So. The church is defined.
Are you talking
as
like Old Testament?
Mm-mm. I'm talking about after the rapture.
After the rapture.
Oh, like
no.
They wouldn't be the church, because the church is the body of Christ defined
mm-hmm.
by baptizing work of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So when I say I don't think that there's a church, I can't be dogmatic about it. But what I am saying is that I believe that the rapture of the church is the removal of the body of Christ,
mm-hmm.
right? So in the same way that he physically ascended on the day of, you know, or before the day of Pentecost, and then the Spirit came and formed the body of Christ,
mm-hmm.
then the body of Christ is taken up,
mm-hmm.
And then there's a myriad of believers that come to faith.
Become believers.
Right.
Because when you
believers.
Say there's a myriad of believers, it makes it sound like there's
not
some people
right
that were
rapture.
Left.
No.
Right.
Okay.
At the instant of the rapture, I don't believe that that the body of Christ can be separated.
Okay.
Right. So anyone who's a believer is going in the rapture.
Right.
But what you're, I think you're talking about is during the tribulation, there are people who come
right.
like this, but they're still, they're going to be martyred, all that, but they're still going to be separate from the church.
Right.
There really can't be a mixture of it at all.
That's the time period.
Yeah.
And then we'll be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, like the church.
Yeah, so the business of, yeah, so when you, if you pick up a book on pneumatology, because the Holy Spirit is the pneuma, Greek word pneuma is spirit or wind. So everywhere it says, you know, the Spirit, 9 times out of 10, sometimes it's the paraclete, which is the comforter, but where it says spirit, it's pneuma. And so in the Greek, back when people used to study Greek, they had all these ologies, mm-hmm. right? And so anthropology, anthropos is man in Greek. Anthropology is the study of man. They had, like, sin is harmatology, and that has to do with just the word sin and so on and so forth, right? So you go through all these ologies, but one of them is pneumatology, is the study of the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you get, you know, like, you know, there's books on theology, like Chuck Swindoll, the editor of one of them from Dallas Theological Seminary, and if you go and look in the pneumatology section, you'll see that there's all these different ministries that the Spirit does, right? Sealing, baptizing, mm-hmm. regenerating, filling, right? Mm-hmm. Just to name a few that come right to the top. But when you really study it out and you look at one of these books, you're kind of blown away. It's like there's like 12 or 15 different things that the mm-hmm. Scripture mentions, and they're actually not the same. They're separate. And a lot of them occur at the same time, but mm-hmm. they're separate things. Like when you come to faith, you're regenerated.
Mm-hmm.
But you're also, in this age, baptized as well into the body of Christ. And you're sealed.
Mm-hmm.
But there are different things that are going on there, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so when you look at the work of the Holy Spirit in history, He has always been involved in regeneration. And people have always been secure who've been saved.
Mm-hmm.
But the baptizing and the sealing mm-hmm. are not things that occurred in the Old Testament, right? Because
yeah.
like or David, you know, God took his spirit from Saul.
Right.
And David prays, don't take your spirit from me, right?
Mm-hmm.
So understanding where we are in the work of the Spirit in history helps us to understand some things that when you get to the day of Pentecost, then the Spirit comes and baptizes and then takes up permanent residence in sinful believers, that had the precondition of Jesus going to the cross. But that is a unique relationship that has to do with the body of Christ. And so if you're one who believes that the rapture is the removal of the body of Christ, and I'm one that
mm-hmm.
has that view, then that's the end of the body of Christ ministering. And then that's why when you get to the book of Revelation, you see these other things that are kind of strange, like 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that have this mark.
Mm-hmm.
And their ministry is connected to the salvation of lots of Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And then you see in Revelation 11, it's talking about this temple, it's talking about people in Jerusalem. There's these witnesses who sound a lot like Moses and Elijah, but it's all this Jewish stuff. You're like, why is that all Jewish in there?
Mm-hmm.
It's because God is working with the Jews again, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So what's the work of the Spirit during the tribulation time? As far as the tribulation saints,
Yeah.
How does the Spirit work during that?
I think from what we can tell, it's more like he did before the day of Pentecost. He's not baptizing. He's regenerating, filling, right?
But not sealed.
Not sealing necessarily. Mm-hmm. It depends on how you look at sealing, because sealing has multiple aspects to it, right? One is that security.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So you're sealed unto the day of redemption. The idea that it's this idea that the Holy Spirit's not going to leave you no matter what you do,
mm-hmm.
right? But the sealing also can have other aspects that have to do with marking you. The seal is ownership, mm-hmm. right? And in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, you see God says, don't do these things until the angels mark these ones. And I think that's the equivalent of the identification part of sealing that the Holy Spirit does in our age. But there, it's not so much associated with the idea that the Holy Spirit will never leave them as it is with identifying them and protecting them from physical harm.
So the difference between the tribulation saints and then the ones that come to faith during the 1,000 years, how is there a difference that you know of that the Spirit does? Or would that be just what you described that goes now all the way through the 1,000 years?
The scriptures don't really give enough information to say how it would be different.
All right.
So part of what I'm saying is an inference from what changed on the day of Pentecost, mm-hmm. and the identity of the body of Christ. So the changes that occurred at Pentecost are very clear, definite, spelled out, and the identity of the body of Christ is very clearly tied down in Scripture.
The Old Testament but, and after the church age aren't necessarily the same because you have that marking going on.
Right. Yeah, it's a whole different... That marking is a physical marking. Those guys don't get martyred, at least.
Right, you didn't see that in the Old Testament.
Right.
I mean, there was, you know, doorposts, but that thing, that's well, kind of a type of that coming, but
well, when,
it's not one and the same.
Well, okay, so in Ezekiel, when we were in Ezekiel, remember God says he's going to send out these guys with hatchets to kill people mm-hmm. in Jerusalem, right? It's in a vision.
Right.
But first he has a guy with an inkwell
right.
that goes out and puts a mark on those who are grieving over unrighteousness, right? That's basically his.
Mm-hmm.
So there's still that situation there where he goes out and marks for protection, at least in his vision,
okay.
right? Before he brings judgment. So that's similar to Revelation.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about some aspects of these things. It's very clear about what changed on the day of Pentecost. And
I was just thinking from the book that you were referring to, if there was a little more detail about that, you know, in each dispensation, did it?
No.
Didn't really do that.
It's Ronald. Anyway, he's one of the teachers who's been with Friends of Israel for years.
Fruchtenbaum?
No, that's Arnold Fruchtenbaum.
Arnold, okay, sorry.
Arnold has a lot of insight too, but I can't think of his name right now.
Okay.
But he's really a good teacher, and he has a book on the rapture. He has a book on the rapture and. It goes into great detail the Jewish wedding analogy.
Mm-hmm.
I just can't think of his name right
not
now.
Not Feingold.
Yeah, I know that that the bride's waiting doesn't really know when the bridegroom's going to come, and then he all of a sudden comes to get her. He could come at any point.
Mm-hmm.
And then once he takes her, then there's the 7 days that he's with her. And then,
before the celebration.
Mm-hmm. And that's a simplified version, but
yeah, I just remember his name, Reynolds Showers, R-E-N-A-L-D, Reynolds Showers.
Reynolds, not Ronald.
No, not
Ronald. That's why we didn't know what it was, Tony.
Yeah.
Reynolds Showers.
We would have had it.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyway,
that's a common name.
I think he's still alive. He's a really good teacher. And he has another book that's about replacement theology, you know, the idea that the church is the new Israel. And that's really good, too. So, anyway, if you see stuff by him, it's worth checking out, usually.
Back to Ephesians?
Yeah. So the fact that we're the body of Christ and we're uniquely connected to Jesus And a big part of that has to do with the fact that we occupy a it's not our doing, but we occupy a place in history where the people who had the inside scoop that were supposed to be on cue with God's purpose went AWOL.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And now we, who had no business with their Messiah,
mm-hmm.
are now loving him and serving him. And that God is honoring that
mm-hmm.
and highlighting that. Just like in the Gospels, I mean, Jesus kind of lays the groundwork for that in the Gospels, where he keeps saying, well, you know, this centurion, look at the faith of this centurion, and, you know, look at Israel,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And he's giving the back of the hand to the sons of the kingdom, because they're failing in what they're supposed to do. And so the fact that we come in and adore him and worship him and follow him is a really big deal. And God highlights that because it's not what you'd expect. So, like, if you could reel things back 2,000 years, the idea that there would be, you know,
yeah.
just however many of us there are
history again.
Down here at the south end of Camino, halfway around the world from Jerusalem, 2,000 years later, and we're studying the Jewish Messiah and following him. He is still the Jewish Messiah, even though he's God of the universe, right?
Yeah.
So we're following him. That's like a bizarre development. We're used to it, but it's like a really bizarre development.
Mm-hmm.
And God is blessed by it. I mean, he's part of making it happen, but it's this weird thing. And he's highlighting it. And that's like where he says, like in Revelation, where he talks to the couple different churches, he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan recognize who you are and what you mean to me, essentially. And he's basically saying that during all this time that Orthodox Judaism rejects Jesus,
mm-hmm.
all these Gentiles that they look down their nose at are flocking to him, right? And so that's why when we see the unique intimacy we have with him, and the fact that, you know, of all the people all through history, we get to go and be married and come back with him at the second coming. Why do we get all this special treatment?
Mm-hmm.
Part of the reason we get the special treatment is it's God's purpose, but it's underscoring this unexpected twist of history that demonstrates the greatness of God's Spirit, and that those who weren't looking for a Savior and they weren't looking for the Messiah are the ones that found him.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And the faith without seeing,
mm-hmm.
I think.
Yeah. The fact that the nations, like, for example, if you look at, if you just look at the Jewish Old Testament, the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
a lot of the New Testament is Jewish too, but if you look at Judaism, okay, who's published more books on Judaism than anyone else in the world? Well, probably England and the United States and maybe now Korea, South
mm-hmm.
Korea. Far surpassing the Jews ever, right? So the vast majority of Hebrew Old Testament, they're in English or Korean or whatever, Chinese maybe now,
mm-hmm.
but they didn't come from Israel. They came from Gentile nations that for a large portion turned to God, and they sent out missionaries and they printed bajillion copies, right? And it's like, that's like this huge embarrassment for Israel. I mean, they don't see it there yet. But when in Zechariah 12, where it talks about they will mourn when they come to realize.
Yeah.
That's part of the mourning.
Mm-hmm.
It's like,
yeah.
for how many thousand years these goofball Gentiles were on page with God and we were AWOL?
Yeah.
Right? So it's a big deal. For sure. Anything else before we go to Ephesians 6? We'll get there. I'm found in the eternal.
I'll keep it there till 10.
All right. So who wants to read the first 9 verses of Ephesians 6 to get us going?
I can read. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. As masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their masters and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him.
Thanks, Mary. So he's continuing this whole idea of roles. And you look how far away we're going on verse number one, even, you know, when you look at when you look at the fact that young children at school don't have to inform their parents about all the different things they can go do, the fact that they can, the rights of a child where they can like sue their parents.
An abortion.
Yeah. And then the horrific situations we see more and more where children slay their own parents. But anyway, that's kind of a rabbit. But notice this phrase, in the Lord, as to the Lord. The whole thing, the whole authority structure is hinged upon this idea that this is according to God's purpose for how these roles are supposed to work, God's design. And that, you know, it brings a blessing not because you're disobedient, but because it works. Right? Your mom and your dad, even though you think they're stupid at some times, they're actually smarter than you. And therefore, you know, they know what they're talking about.
Even now,
my dad. Yes, what I was thinking. Like, really?
Well, see, what's interesting, that's a good point you bring up, because if you look at verse 1, how many little children are reading the Bible, reading this? You know, I mean, there are some.
Yeah.
But as some of the commentators observe, and I think they're right on, the word for children there, technon, it has this idea of the role of a child, not necessarily a young person. It emphasizes the relationship. So you could be, we're still children of our parents.
Right.
So the idea there, because when you first read, well, how many little tiny kids are going to read Ephesians 6:1. Oh, God says, I mean, there are ones, and
we tell them,
and that's good. We tell them, but then we're the parents telling them, right? So how convincing is that, you know?
But when you think about what's going on here, if you think of, go back to Judas, these guys were older men, still in their father's house. They might be married, but they're still there, and they're waiting to inherit, especially the older one, and he needs to obey. You think about the prodigal son and all that, you know.
Exactly, that's a perfect example, the prodigal son. Really good example. The older son is still there.
Right. And yet he was not the best, but still the idea of it is to obey, just to have order in the family.
Right. There's these authority structures, and the benefits that come from the structure supersede little things that don't work perfectly all the time, right? Just like the military, right? You know, I've never been in the military, so I know all about it, but I live next door to somebody who's prison villager. but I mean, you could be put under an officer who's not as smart as you are, right? Has that ever happened? Right?
Not calling names.
Yeah. So, but the thing is, so there may be this one instance where the boss at the job, I mean, mm-hmm. or the military officer, whatever, or the husband, right, is wrong and isn't really qualified and doesn't do the right thing. But to throw off the authority structure just for that one
yeah.
instance may win the battle and lose the war,
mm-hmm.
right? So
yeah.
you optimize, one little thing works better, but then you undermine in the process something else that has much bigger of a role to play in society or in the health of a nation or whatever,
mm-hmm.
right? You know, and you see that too with this book I read about Queen Victoria, the same thing. I mean, she's just a woman, right? And she's pretty well educated and has wisdom, is biblically trained and all that. So she wasn't a bad queen, but still there's situations where, you know, she was over her head. You know, and it wasn't the best decision, but the fact that by and large the country honored that role for the entire time she was a queen.
Well, they still aren't. There's still Victoria there.
Yeah, and the queen that's in there now has this mm-hmm. same kind of role, right? Who's her great granddaughter. So that goes all the way down, you know, with families, and he's going to talk about masters and slaves here, and you know that the closest relationship we would have to that in our society would be employee and employer. I know some of you were ready to say husband and wife, but I would say that.
Yeah, in my house, master slave. Yeah, my husband. He's like
mine says bond servant.
Mm-hmm.
And now I've got a bond servant with a free slave but chose to stay.
Yeah. That's true. But I think if I don't have the Greek right here in front of me, I could go look at it briefly, but I'm pretty sure the word there is going to be doulos, which is can be a bondservant or a slave.
Hmm.
It's not necessarily, but I haven't looked at that to see for sure.
Shows the willingness,
but. But we can go to other passages where it's definitely, you know, translated slave. But it's basically saying, what this passage is saying is, whether you agree with who's over you or not, you are going to be obedient in these roles because that's God's preference.
Doulos.
That's what it says.
Okay, so it is the same word for slave, right? So, so when you look at obedience, for example, so what I'm trying to say here is the fact that it says bondservant, I don't know that that would actually mitigate anything, because when you're obedient, you're always obedient when you want to obey, right? Like if Debbie gave me a command, go buy yourself a coffee at the plaza.
No,
yeah.
It's
gonna be a scene,
so. You
go,
I would go,
but you do it.
But I'd do it.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
But so when you look at these things that talk about obedience and submission, the presumption is that this is only going to be an issue when you don't want to.
Yeah.
Right? Because it's not really, I mean, obeying what you want to do is, like, nobody needs to tell you that.
Yeah.
Right? You don't get brownie points for doing what you want to do.
Yeah.
Brownie
right.
points. Right? So the bondservant, even though he wants to be a servant, has this, you know, the awl put through his mm-hmm. ear and ring or whatever it is in the Old Testament, there's still going to be a situation where the master wants him to do something that he doesn't really think is the right thing
mm-hmm.
or doesn't want to do. And so the idea of being obedient is saying, well, it's not your role to throw off this authority structure.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, part of what Ephesians 5 and 6 is saying, just like Romans 13 in relation to government, is the authority roles that God has established in social order trump your individual things you would prefer to overrule at times.
Mm.
That's what it's kind of saying. You know, because when it talks about, you know, if it talks, you know, if you look at the government, for example, right? There's all sorts of things the government does that you don't like. Support Planned Parenthood, initiate a war somewhere that you don't happen to agree with, you know, or whatever. But, and if we all just go our individual way in our families, in our society, in our government, and do what we individually think is best, that's called anarchy.
Yeah.
and the cost of anarchy is way bigger than the fact that you're obeying somebody who didn't do it very well,
mm-hmm.
or did something you don't like, or actually did something that's wrong,
mm-hmm.
but you're submitting to it in the sense that, you know, like, for example, the government, Planned Parenthood, okay? I don't like Planned Parenthood, so I'm not going to pay my taxes. I don't think that would be a Christian stance.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And so the result of throwing off the order that's there is it puts every person in a position of being a judge unto themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because if I'm a child and you say, well, you got to go to bed by 10.
Gotta eat your broccoli.
Yeah, or eat your broccoli. Or, you know, you got to go to bed by 10. And I'm like, well, I want to watch this movie on my cell phone tonight. You know, the heck with you, right? That's a dumb idea, right? So if every child just decides to do what they want to do right in their own eyes,
mm-hmm.
right? Then you get back to the book of Judges. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, it's a disaster, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's this whole idea of this hierarchy of relationship, and God is saying that by honoring those roles, and the way we honor them, we walk in them as unto the Lord. So we're saying, I'm chafing, but I know this is God's desire,
mm-hmm.
and so I'm going to do it to honor God, right? And in the process, He owns the result. It's hard to, mm-hmm. there's times where it's very hard to do.
Yeah.
But that's essentially what he's saying here. You know, and he says elsewhere, you know, and he kind of gets at it here a little bit with the slaves and the masters. He basically says, look, Mr. Slave, act like your master is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, oh, Mr. Master, you're the slave of Jesus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So he's just getting at this whole idea that, mm-hmm. you know, in some ways, if you look at this from our contemporary culture,
Everybody's a slave to somebody.
Mm-hmm.
And that's like what Paul talks about. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave of Christ, right, kind of idea.
Mm-hmm. What's interesting is the next part, which is the whole armor of God, is like to be able to do that, especially in situations that aren't good, we have to, you know, have faith and walk it out.
And submit to God.
Yeah. And then I was thinking of how often you end up managing from below, where you honor the position, but you still have, you know, a godly influence on.
Right.
On
Right.
The
so that would be like. Yeah. Situations in a marriage with a godly mm-hmm. wife, right, where your clueless husband is heading in a direction that isn't necessarily ungodly, but it's probably not the smartest thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so how do you influence that and at the same time walk in the role that God's given mm-hmm. you? So there's a situation where, you know, we refer to it as managing from below, where you're in a role that, authority-wise, you are in a lesser role as far as making decisions, but you
final
still
decisions.
final decision. But you still have pretty big influence.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of that influence comes from the fact that you are honoring God in how you're behaving.
Mm-hmm.
And people then value that. It'd be like some captain on a aircraft carrier, you know, and he's got a trained navigator who's been real solid and has walked in his role the right way and all that, and you know, and he's in a tricky situation. Is he just going to overrule that navigator, even though he has the authority to do that?
Mm-hmm.
Or is he actually going to be influenced a lot by that navigator because he knows that in how the ship operates, that if he doesn't use the gifts of that navigator, he's more likely to end mm-hmm. up in trouble.
So that's really hard, I think, is when you're in high tech and there's younger people that are promoted into positions that they really don't have experience or know what they're doing, and
right.
then to support them and help them, and yet sometimes it's not going to have any effect.
Mm-hmm.
And you just have to go, well, it's in control. You know, that's sometimes tough.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the things that I think is kind of interesting about this passage, though, is when you talk about husbands and wives or jobs. I mean, there's places where it says not to be unequally yoked, and you have something mm-hmm. to say about those situations. Where here, he's talking about children obey your parents
mm-hmm.
and slaves obey your masters. You didn't have anything to say
mm-hmm.
about that. You know, those are,
yeah.
you know, you're...
Yeah.
You're just in that.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have, you know, you point.
Does.
Mm-hmm.
And the government, too, you
mm-hmm.
you know.
Yeah, what country you form.
Yeah.
What I was thinking about, talking about roles, even when Christ was when he was 12 and he stayed back and he was talking to them, I think it was the Pharisees. And at the very end of that passage, he says, and he was obedient. So he was playing the child role right to the end. And so we just don't understand that at 12 they were pretty much considered adults.
Mm-hmm.
We think they're little kids in our culture.
Right. Like, so the bar mitzvah,
mm-hmm.
And there's some people who think it was at 12 back then,
mm-hmm.
rather than 13, which it is now. But so the bar mitzvah, it means son of command. Mitzvah is a command, and bar means son. And then they have the bat mitzvah now, daughter.
Girl.
Mm-hmm.
So the bar mitzvah is the idea that you come under God's commandment directly
mm-hmm.
rather than
mm-hmm.
under primarily your father. And
mm-hmm.
you become a legal adult.
Mm-hmm.
So that was part of that potential aspect too, is that that was the age at which Jesus would have legally been considered an adult.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because it says when he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them, his mother kept all these things in her heart. So he was obedient, and I just always wondered, you know, they put that in there, meaning he played that child's role
mm-hmm.
very well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great example. So there's that, and he gets at the other side of it there for children. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath.
Mm-hmm.
Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So with any of these relationships where there's an authority relation, there's the potential to abuse it and use it in ways that are extremely damaging. And Greg shares a lot of that
mm-hmm.
from his early experiences in his family that he grew up in, where he was provoked,
mm-hmm.
you know, ended up sleeping outside
mm-hmm.
in the winter even, and things like this.
For 2 years,
yeah.
Slept outside.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, that's a pretty amazing
yeah.
thing
mm-hmm.
when you think about it. And he still struggles with a lot of working through issues from
mm-hmm.
those experiences, and that just gives you the flavor of the damage that can be done
mm-hmm.
by by bringing up children in a way where
frustrating.
They're frustrated, you know, provoked to wrath, mm-hmm. essentially. It looks like in verse 6 he hints at this idea that sometimes, you know, it's like you've probably seen this in the workplace where you have a boss and then you have other employees who kiss up to the boss, right, mm-hmm. and make it look like they're just really, really on board, but they're really just manipulating things to make it look that way. It's not really their heartfelt.
Mm-hmm.
Classrooms,
yeah, I guess it could be that way. Teachers, pets.
Churches, Volkswagen.
Yeah.